Genesis chapter 1, a portion that we seek by God's help to hear preached this morning is verses 6 through 8. So let us ask for that help. Lord, your foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of man. Your words are Holy Spirit-inspired words that are understandable only by Holy Spirit. Illuminated minds, spiritual words for spiritual people. Lord, we are not spiritual in ourselves. We must have that active work of your Holy Spirit among us now. Grant it, we pray. Grant that work. Grant that it would be mighty. Grant that he would cause the light of the knowledge of your glory to shine in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen. Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8. Let's be careful of our hearts how we hear these words, for they are the words of God. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. And since this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word, in the Bible class, 10 a.m. on Lord's Day mornings, we have been studying principles of hermeneutics, a big fancy word for how to read the Bible the way God intends for us to read it, how to understand the actual meaning of the text so that we are not left to the tyranny of our own opinions and our own prejudices, but rather taught and made alive by and brought to faith by, sanctified by, upheld by God's Word. One of the things that we have noticed in our study is that there are three things that the three contexts that inform how to understand any particular passage. One of the those contexts is the immediate context. How does Genesis 1 verses 6 through 8 fit into Genesis 1 as a whole? As we look at that, we can see that Genesis 1 as a whole, as we've noticed on other weeks, is an ordinary sequential historical narrative. There's nothing in the text itself to suggest that it should be read in any other way. So this is not just a flowery way of talking about God's creating, which actually happened some other way, but rather God is just describing for us how he created in ordinary and plain terms. Another thing that we recognize about these verses in this context is that Genesis chapter 1 describes for us 6 days in which God created. And it's very interesting then when we come to the second day to note how little, relatively speaking, God made on that second day. One of the things we'll notice next week, for instance, is as he separates the sea from the dry land and and having or separating the waters so that there would be that which is dry. And he calls the waters seas, and he calls that which is dry land. And then on that same day, still in day three next week, he'll make all of the grasses and all of the plants and all of the trees to be created, to be produced by the land that was created earlier in the day, or formed rather earlier in the day. Day three is very busy by comparison to day two. It's interesting that God takes an entire creation day to make the firmament. And God said, "Let there be a firmament," verse 6, and thus God made the firmament, and God names the firmament, and then there was evening, and then there was morning, day two, to close verse 8 literally, in a more literal translation than what we have, at least most of us, what we have in front of us. So he spends the entire day on this firmament that separates the waters above from the waters below. 1/6 of the creation week. Later, he's going to save the creation of man and the uniqueness of man such that there's no other creature like him, and the creation of woman and the covenant of life, which is sometimes called the covenant of works, given to Adam before God creates a woman from him and for him. All of that is going to happen late in day six after he's created a whole bunch of other things. So why 1/6 of the creation on the firmament? Well, another way that we need to read the scriptures, recognizing that we have not just many books by many human writers, but we do have one book by God the Holy Spirit. And he knows the end from the beginning. We are not like those silly scholars who come along and they say, well, this can't have that developed a theology of this because the people didn't understand the Trinity, for instance. And we have God revealing himself as God and the Word and the Spirit. And you say, oh, the Trinity is right here. It's plain as day in Genesis chapter 1. All what they didn't know about the Trinity. Really? The Holy Spirit didn't know about the Trinity. We must read not just in the immediate context, but in the context of the Scripture as a whole. Of course they didn't know about the Trinity, at least not as they should. We don't know about the Trinity as we should. We come to the Scripture over and over and over again and find not the wisdom of man, but the Word of God. And so, reading in that context, there's help for us as well. Because when it says, and God said, let there be a firmament, there's there's a boy word here. The rakia. Is a word that means the hammered out thing. The root of it comes from the root of that noun is from a verb that means to beat thin or to beat fine. I keep telling myself that we're going to find time to go and visit Jordan Goodwin in his little blacksmith hut and watch him do some blacksmithing. We had a young man in our congregation. It's wonderful to watch kids grow up. He wasn't necessarily spindly and weak when we got there, but he started swinging a blacksmith's hammer, and all of a sudden, someone transplanted his thighs onto his shoulders, and he would beat all kinds of metal and all kinds of things. And it was a joy to watch him work. Well, the Lord here creates this hammered out thing. The firmness is one of the main ideas of what the firmament is, which is interesting. You can hear the word firm and firmament. You can hear even in the English word. That's one of the blessings of having Bibles. Many English words that we have today were created for the translation of the Bible into English. There are many words, as Wycliffe and Coverdale and Tyndale and others were translating the Word of God into modern English for the first time, that were created for the purpose of translating these Hebrew and Greek words. And here we have the word rakia, and you can hear the word firm and the word firmament, but it doesn't seem like the firmament is firm. If the firmament turns out to be what we call the heavens, right? And in the Bible, the word heavens is used three different ways. One, what we would call the air, the atmosphere. One, we would call outer space. Which we might call the glory of the Lord, that third heaven, the highest heaven that Paul, when the Lord had granted to him to see it, wasn't even sure if he had gone bodily or not. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And yet none of those seem to be beaten out, hammered things. So what is the Lord talking about? What is he describing here? Well, there's a little bit, at first it seems, of a difficulty. Because we have the firmament here in our portion this morning in verses 6 through 8, and then we see it again on day 4, lights in the firmament of the heavens, and we see it again with the winged birds flying across the face, or before the face, probably is better in verse 20 on day 5. Before the face of the firmament. And then we don't hear this word rakia does not appear again until Psalm 19 or in Psalm 150 or in your Hebrew Bible until Ezekiel, because the writings come after the prophets in the Hebrew Old Testament. In fact, if you have a sermon outline, you have on the page there all of the references of all of the appearances of the firmament, the rakia, outside of Genesis chapter 1. It's curiouser now, isn't it? He spends an entire day of creation on something we only hear mentioned a handful of other times. The rest of the Hebrew Bible. Why spend an entire day on it? Well, in one sense, it seems like maybe we don't have a lot of data on what the firmament is, and so it presents a difficulty that way. But in another sense, it's helpful to a preacher who would like to get through a biblical study of the Word that there aren't that many passages to study. So, turn to Psalm 19, verse 1, or listen, I will turn. Psalm 19, verse 1, very familiar to the chief musician, the Psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. In Psalm 150, verse 1, so we have God's glory and God's handiwork, Psalm 19, now all the way to the end of the Psalter. Praise Yahweh, praise God in His sanctuary, His holy place, His holiness. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Again, the connection with the glory of the Lord, the special display of the glory of the Lord. Now, Ezekiel chapter 1, and in Ezekiel chapter 1, and really in the first the first third of the book of Ezekiel, one of the main points is that this people who think that they are putting one over on God with their spiritual exercises and they are committing all kinds of idolatry in secret, and the Lord keeps showing Ezekiel what's actually going on amongst the people of God so that the prophet will understand as he prophesies and his hearers will understand why is it that the Lord is about to judge his people so severely. And the people thought that they, and it's very silly, but we all do this. This is why when mom's coming around the corner and you hear her children, you jump and you hurry up and do what you were supposed to be doing, even though you know full well, don't you, that you were before the face of God that entire time. But we act as if we can hide things from God, don't we? It's part of our foolishness. It's part of what makes us to cry out unto God, to keep bearing with us patiently and doing that work that he has begun in us who believe in Jesus for the sake of Jesus. But the problem wasn't just that they thought that they could hide what they were doing from God. The bigger problem was the glory of God was hidden to them. And so one of the main features of the first third of the book of Ezekiel is this vehicle, this, I don't know how to describe it. Even when Ezekiel describes it, you can hardly imagine it in your head. It's this chariot that has these cherub creatures, the four-faced creatures with the wings, and then they're one at each wheel, and it's a wheel within a wheel with three-dimensional, instantaneous movement. And then there's one who rides it. This vision of the glory of the Lord. Excuse me, Ezekiel 1 verses. I'll start in verse 21. It's describing the wheels that I was just describing to you. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. When those were lifted up from the earth, the wheels were lifted up together with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out. You hear that beaten out language again, over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two, which covered one side, and each one had two, which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult, like the noise of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was the likeness of a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw as it were the color of amber with the appearance of fire all round within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all round it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And then Ezekiel chapter 10 verse 1, referring to the same as the glory of God is getting ready now to abandon the people, having slain the wicked in the temple and in Jerusalem. And I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And then Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, we'll read the first three verses, now describing the resurrection unto the final judgment. Daniel chapter 12. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And this isn't a temporary resurrection. This is how we know that this is the last day. Now, rest of verse 2, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. So there it is used as an analogy. And that's it. That's all the uses of Rukia. That's all the uses of firmament in the whole scripture. And so we have now, I think, a composite picture that the firmament is a throne or a seat for, a foundation for the throne of God. It is designed to communicate not this worldliness, but other worldliness. You know, one of the wonderful things about Genesis chapter 1 is how earth-centered it is. Isn't it marvelous that in all of His creation, the Lord, because of His everlasting love, set upon those whom He would redeem in Christ and preparing a place for us, would focus on this earth. You know, there is purpose and meaning, specialness to us being created in His image, to this planet, this world that He has created in which we might live. It's completely opposite what the naturalists conclude. You know, they view this world as a speck of dust, cosmic refuse of almost zero meaning. Is it any wonder that with philosophy like that we come to value man, value people made in God's image so little? The scripture, however, is very earth-centric. And so it's very interesting when we come today too, that we have this focus not so much on the earth, but on the firmament that is above the earth. When we look up and all of the ancient peoples, especially even the unbelieving peoples, as they would look up and see the sky, they would feel their smallness. And do this especially at night when we actually had quite a bit of light with all of the different lights and the fire that burned fairly bright for an extended period of time at the campout. But you get somewhere where there's no artificial light and you get a clear sky and you look at night, you feel your smallness. Now, the ancient peoples, the ancient unbelieving peoples, the contemporaries at the time of the Israelites, they looked up and they actually imagined to themselves that the brighter lights, which we now have identified as planets, but that they were somehow gods. These little dots in this great sky were their gods, and especially the sun and the moon. Those weren't little. You know, especially the sun and the moon they worshipped. Pharaoh saying, "Watch out, Ra is in front of you." God helping us, one day we'll get to that passage in Exodus. He's saying, "I am the incarnation of the sun." And here on day two, God is spreading out the firmament as the footstool of his throne. It's the floor that his throne sits on. Such are the imagined gods of the people. And so we have God setting himself before us, yes, in the creation as a whole. In these 6 days, we see God preparing the place in which we would be redeemed, preparing the place that he himself would enter to save us, becoming the creator, becoming a creature to save us because we were sinners. Because we could not obey, and we needed perfect obedience to be counted for us, which could only happen by believing in Jesus who obeyed perfectly. Because we deserved hell, and we could never finish paying the hell that we deserve on our own, and yet Jesus, being a divine person with both a fully divine nature and a fully human nature, could suffer as a man an infinity of hells. So that when we believe in him, that is counted against our guilt and our condemnation. Our sentence is wiped out by his atonement, his payment for us. Yes, the 6 days of creation focus on the creation of that stage. But day two focuses on the heavens that declare the glory of God. It says, yes, you are important. God has focused on you and what he has made and what he has done. But never, ever forget that it's not all about you. It's all about him. You see, the naturalists, the anti-theists, they're not really atheists, right? Romans 1 tells us they know. They have to push down on the knowledge of God. So there's no such thing as an atheist. If you know someone who likes to claim that word for themselves, they're anti-theists. You know, the anti-theist is stuck with a cosmic piece of dust that has no importance whatsoever. Why? Because he doesn't look up and say, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And so the greatness of the glory of our God, who teaches us about himself and about his kingly glory, about his throne in the firmament, is lost to them. And so his making us in his image, that means nothing to them. Jupiter didn't make us in its image. The Milky Way doesn't make us in its image. The galaxy clusters don't make us in their image. Every time they create a more powerful microscope. Okay, so some of you are familiar with Hubble, and if you don't believe it actually happened, you know, you'll just have to bear with me. But when they disprove themselves over and over and over again, you may want to just let go of the conspiracy theory there. They put Hubble in orbit. They aim it at the darkest part of the sky. Okay, they expose for not minutes, but days, right? What are they doing? They want to capture the Big Bang. They've got this cockamamie theory that can't possibly be how everything came into being. And they invest billions and billions of your money to take a picture of the event in their cockamamie theory. And their idea is, well, if we get anything out of the darkest part of the sky, if we get any picture of some little photon of light that is just now arriving on the lens of the Hubble, that will be the furthest, earliest, oldest thing that we could ever see. We're so excited to see that little pinprick of light. And then they download their data after this long exposure aimed at the darkest part of the sky. And it is full of innumerable groups of groups of lights, of various brilliance. And what do they say? They say, oh, our theory must be wrong. Maybe the heavens do actually declare the glory of God, whose glory we have been pushing down on. No, they say, oh, well, I guess the naturalistic universe is older than we thought. Our theory can't be wrong. Let's just refocus on the darkest part of that image and try it again. And every time they try it, they just see more and more of the glory of God. It must be very frustrating to hold to theories that are opposite all of the actual empirical data. Right? Because you keep having to reinvent for yourself, and, you know, this endless adding of zeros. And what do they conclude? We are less and less and less and less meaningful. It's exactly the opposite. If we're reading Genesis 1, 6 through 8 rightly, if we see that He created this firmament, this stage in which we are going to see those particular lights created in verse 4. Remember, light already exists. Particular lights and, you know, particular ones he is yet going to make. But as we see the greatness of His glory, how much greater is the significance of the person sitting next to you, that you would not want to look down upon them with contempt, even if they hold to all of the ideas that we have been mocking and ridiculing. We do not mock or ridicule the people. They are created in the image of the God whom they deny. Let them value you little, but don't you fall into the same in your fleshliness. For they are created in the image of Him whose throne sits upon the circle of the heavens, as it were. And the more He displays His glory, the greater you realize, the greater a thing it is to be made in His image. The more you hate abortion, the more you hate all of the attacks upon the image of God and man, and we'll find out that the attack upon marriage is also an attack upon the image of God in man, but a few weeks yet until we get to that part of this chapter. The firmament is holding out to us the throne of God. Three things then, especially both here and in the other passages, the other texts that we have read, that God's throne holds before us. First, it is a throne of glory. The display of the heavens, Psalm 19, the sanctuary of God, Psalm 150, these cherub chariots things, it's so wonderful to read of, you know, sapphire throne and amber looking, super lighted, brilliant torso on top of fire. Yeah, it's like John chapter 1, right? When John is trying to describe what Jesus looks like, and he starts saying things like "as white as light," and or "looks like the sun," and I wonder what it's like, and you look at the sun, you go, "Well, that was a bad idea. Don't actually look at the sun." Yeah, if your mom says it'll burn your eyes right out of your head, then that is true, and you don't look at the sun just because John says Jesus looked like the sun. The point is that there is glory that is beyond us. There is glory that dwarfs us. There's glory that humbles us in this one who sits upon the firmament. And amazingly, we ourselves will shine like the firmament, we who believe in Christ, for whom His obedience is our righteousness. And His sacrifice has put away our sin, and the work that He has begun in us will be brought to completion. This is what we read in Daniel 12, verse 3, and is perhaps what Jesus is referring to when he says that at the end, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That's right. When we get there, I'll have glorified eyeballs, so I won't need to. But if I could look out upon this congregation, not as you are now, but you who believe in Christ as you shall be, I would need one of those things that everybody was, you know, one of those sets of super glasses that all the stores ran out of when they were having the eclipse last year, so that it wouldn't burn my eyes out of my head to look at all these beautiful children who, believing in Jesus, one day will shine like the sun, will shine, to use Daniel 12, verse 3, like the firmament. God's throne is a throne of glory. We are to see His glory in the creation. And we are to see His glory in providence. And we are to see His glory in redemption. Everywhere we look, everything that happens, we ought to be a people of almost hushed awe as we see the glory of God everywhere. You know, Isaiah, when he heard the seraphim say, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And he cries out, and we've mentioned it before, woe is me, for I am undone, for I have unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He heard the angels use their lips to praise God like they like our lips were created to do, and he realizes that he hadn't been speaking the way he should. Well, we come and we hear the heavens are filled with the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth His handiwork, and we hear the whole earth is filled with His glory. And we could just as well confess, couldn't we? Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean eyes. How much I have looked upon the creation of my God. How much I have considered the providential working in all things and in all places at all times of my God. How much I have considered His work of redemption from His Word. And as I meet these people that He's bringing to Himself and justifying and forgiving and making holy in preparation to make them shine glorious. And I haven't seen the glory. You know, there are all different kinds of places that you can have warm, fuzzy fellowship. But there's only one place where you can be with people for whom the glory of that fellowship is the glory of the living God Himself, who is going to make them shine. We should be a people who live in humbled awe. We should be a people who are serious about making distinctions, right and wrong, and good and bad, and beautiful and ugly. We've already seen that. That's something that we've seen in the chapter already. Every time it says, and God saw that it was good. Incidentally, He doesn't say that here. We'll see it twice on day 3 next week. But that God is a God who makes judgments. And His throne is a throne of judgment. He declares good. And that implies that there is evil. His display of His glory is the very thing that all of our sin is against. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He has put His glory on display, His invisible attributes and divine nature in the things that were created. But men have pushed down on His glory. Do not be embarrassed of the moral judgments of God. Confess always His justness. When we come across something in Scripture that is hard for us to swallow because of the human cost,
We need often to be reprogrammed or to reprogram the way we are thinking, to think of the cost in terms of the glory of God. That's why human cost is so great. Because man is created in the image of God. Isn't that what God tells Noah when the flood is done and he's commanding the death penalty for murder? He who sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? Because man is created in the image of God. And whether it's pointing a gun or saying, I hate you, or being angry with someone for no reason and treating them as if you wished they didn't exist, it's an attack on God and his glory. His throne is a throne of judgments. This is one of the main points in the most extended use of this firmament in the Ezekiel passages. God is bringing Israel under judgment. Indeed, he's bringing all of the nations under judgment if you were to move on into the next section of the book. And when you get to chapters 25 through 32 in Ezekiel, and eternal judgment is the theme of the final use in Daniel 12, verse 3. But we see that this is a throne of judgment, especially in the separation of the waters. I'm thankful that the waters are separated. I'm thankful that the waters are separated not just because the way the oceans work and the clouds work creates this multiply buffered system in which you really can't get global warming. I mean, you can get kind of local temporary warning, but there's a built-in double buffered system that takes into account not just everything that we do, but actually the reflection of radiation from the sun, so that the earth heats itself when it's cold and cools itself when it's hot by use of the energy of the sun. We don't have time to describe the mechanisms here, but you can look that up, Answers in Genesis or Creation Research Institute. They all have really enjoyable technical explanations of how all that works. And yes, the separation of the waters is gracious that way, but the separation of the waters is also gracious in terms of the covenant of grace. Do you know why the waters are still separated? Because after the flood, God promised Noah, we'll never do that again. When God is bringing the flood, it says he opened windows in the heavens. It's a reference directly back to here where he calls the firmament heavens and describes their primary purpose. The primary purpose here, or secondary, all everything's primary purpose in Genesis 1 is to display the glory of God. But what does the firmament do here? You know, if in the analogy of visiting Jordan in his blacksmith shop and he's hammering out this firmament. You know, suppose we're visiting God in verse 6 and 7. For what are we hammering out? For what is he, rather, hammering out the firmament? To separate the waters from the waters. The picture here is oceans below, or that which, when consolidated, would be oceans. You know, great seas below and above. And when God looks upon the earth and sees it full of the wickedness of man, and he brings a judgment that is going to display for the rest of time and in the rest of Scripture a picture of what we deserve. Right? The flood is a picture of what you and I deserve for our sin. The wrath of God. And he holds out the Savior in the boat, or rather, the Savior who is the boat. And the ark, a picture of Christ for us. When God is bringing that judgment, he says he opens a window in the heavens. The separation is gone. We like windows. They separate us from
95 degrees and 90% humidity. Good window. But you open the window and you let it in. Right? And Dad comes screaming and shuts the window and says, "You're letting all the air out." The firmament displays not just God's throne of glory and God's throne of judgment, but God's throne of grace. When he promises Moses that he will never destroy the world in this fashion again, he's saying, as part of this progression in the covenant of grace, I have permanently closed the windows in the heavens. I will continue to maintain that separation that I spent an entire day of creation making. You know, that's the only thing that keeps the heavens closed. We have a hurricane come and push in just a fraction of the ocean onto a few miles of a coastland. And it's devastating, and we grieve over it, and rightfully so. And the, you know, the churches marshal teams to go and help those who have been affected. It used to be, you know, a typhoon would do something similar in the Pacific, and we would hear about it and care about it. Now, the news cycle, at least American news, is just full of political gossip nonstop. Hardly have time to think about tens of thousands of people dying somewhere else. What would it be if the waters below were all of a sudden joined with the waters above? The thing that is keeping it closed is the gracious word of God applying in a temporal way the protection of the covenant of grace. That the forbearance and patience of the Lord is designed to bring us to repentance. That we would see that we are not getting as we deserve. And we would know His throne to be a throne of grace, where now the God-man sits, the one who died for us, sits above the firmament. So what shall we do? Bow before His glory. Live a life of awed worship and obedience, amazement. We should be the most amazed people there are as we come to understand all these things, not just scientifically, but theologically. Bow before His judgment. Confess His justness, but impossible to do so without losing our minds unless we are also bowing before His grace. Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Worshiping the God who protects us by His grace from the judgment that we deserve. Telling others about Him. Why are we so embarrassed of the morality and judgment and condemnation of God, who has displayed Himself as the one who is gracious to us, who deserve that judgment? How are we going to describe how great His grace has been if we are embarrassed of the greatness of His glory and the greatness of the judgment that we deserve? Because it is against those backdrops that we see the glory of His grace. Let's pray. We thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You for the ability to understand this portion in the context of Genesis 1 and over against the false idols of the peoples that were there at the time that Israel first received this. But Lord, this morning we are especially thankful that we may see this firmament and Your throne
in the context of your word as a whole, so that we may be awed by your glory. Help us, Lord, to be awed, so that we may confess and agree with and yield ourselves to your judgments, for they are right and true and perfect, so that we may rejoice and rest in and tell others and worship you about your grace. For how great is your grace. And we pray that you would do this work now. Keep doing this work in our hearts by your Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And your children in this place say, Amen.